Amen. Turn your Bibles with me to John 18. John 18. And I spoke quite a bit a few weeks ago on Peter. And obviously in John 18:25, Peter denies Jesus again. And I'm going to do a little review for us. So some of this will sound a little familiar on Peter. Peter had gotten to a place that was a bad place to be. And as I just read, he would ultimately deny Christ three times. And he paid the price for being where he was. He truly did. It was a difficult time in Peter's life. And what we love about Peter, he was just not some normal guy. He was one of the great apostles, one of the great disciples, a great man of God. And we see what happened to Peter, that he would actually, we see it in these verses, that he would deny Jesus three times. And as I always say when I preach on Peter, just hold on a little while, because Peter would end up being one of the great, great preachers of the early church, one of the great men that we read about in the New Testament. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote about Peter. He said, Peter was on dangerous ground when his master was being buffeted. He was trying to make himself comfortable. We read of the high priest's servants as they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. He stood with them, and they were rough servants of ill masters. He was in bad company. Peter was in bad company. He was a man who could not afford to be in bad company. For he was so impulsive and so easily provoked to rash actions. Whenever I think of Peter's denial, I think about the prophecy of Christ concerning Peter. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In Luke 22, 31 and 32. This teaches us that Peter, like the ungodly man in Psalm 1, was to be blown about like chaff at threshing time. Nevertheless, Jesus prayed for Peter, and the result, Peter would come back stronger from that experience. And that you pray that for each other. We pray that for one another, that you may go through a tough time, but you'll come through that time. Number one, if you're a believer, Christ is praying for you. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and us and praying for us. So no matter what you may go through, let it be like Peter. You'll come back even stronger, even more faithful to your Lord. So we should be strengthened from the story of Peter, that we can learn. And I hope everyone sitting here, as you read and listen to this story, that you're sitting there thinking, I need to learn more about Peter. I need to be strengthened from Peter, because if you think you can't be strengthened from this story, then you do have a problem. We need to be learning from men such as Peter. So to learn about Peter, again, I'm reviewing here. What did Peter do right? What can we say in Peter's defense? And he did a lot right. He really did. Peter, he at least followed Jesus. The rest of the disciples, and one Peter and one unknown disciple, I think he was probably John, but the rest of them went back over to the Mount of Olives. They took off. But at least he followed Jesus. They continued on to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, but not Peter. One commentator said about Peter, the tremendous thing about Peter was that his failure was a failure that could have only happened to a man of superlative courage. True, Peter failed, but he failed in a situation which none of the other disciples even dared to face. He failed not because he was a coward, but because he was a brave man. And he did. The rest of them didn't come, but he followed after Jesus. So that's a good thing. Another commendable characteristic of Peter is he loved Jesus. We can't deny that. He loved Jesus. He alone followed him. We see people like Mary Magdalene who loved Jesus. She truly did. She loved him even when her faith and hope in him had failed. But he loved Jesus. No one will argue that. Peter loved Jesus. Thirdly, Peter had tried to defend Jesus. Remember, a while back we read where he cut off Malchus's ear, and everything I've ever read thinks his intention was to cut that guy's head off. He was the one of those men standing around that, you know, we are in our flesh want to defend Jesus. Here they're wanting to hurt Jesus, and you're like, well, can somebody stand up and defend Jesus? And it was Peter who cut that guy's ear, Malchus's ear off. But he tried to defend Jesus in the garden. He did. Again, it was an act of his flesh, and he was rebuked for it. But he did try to defend him. Fourthly, what else good can we say about Peter? It was Peter who confessed Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, when the other disciples were silent. He confessed him as the Son of God, and everybody else was hesitant to say anything. We see that in Matthew 16:16. Now, this was no miserable guy chosen from the ranks. This was the best. This was Christ's inner circle. This was Peter. He was the part of the inner circle, those closest to Christ of the disciples. That was Peter. We read, Peter, overcome with uncertainty and terror, when he was asked if he was one of the disciples, he says, I am not. So you go from being mighty Peter, courageous, brash Peter, to a little servant girl saying, aren't you one of the disciples? No, not me. No, not me. That should be a red flag to all of us. If this mighty man of God, who was so loved Jesus, he'll get to a point in his life when just a little girl will say, no, I'm not one of them. I'm not with Jesus. That should concern us. Would there come a point in our time, in our testimony, in our life that we would deny Jesus? Would we? So what were some of the steps of his fall? What were some of the steps of Peter falling? Well, first, he was overconfident. One of the worst, God hates pride in any individual. It's one of the things that God hates that we read about in the Bible. Pride, overconfidence. The one thing that should be identified with a believer is humility. That is one of the greatest things someone could ever say about you. He's a man or a woman of humility. One of the worst things they could say about you or us is, oh, he's got pride. She's got pride. Peter was overconfident. Jesus earlier had warned his disciples that they were going to abandon him. And Peter said, in effect, Lord, I do not know about these others, but I look around at these other disciples. I sense that they are not the kind of people that I am or that I would have chosen, not me. Peter replied in Mark 14:31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And he did. This great disciple would deny him three times. He was overconfident. He was overconfident. Secondly, Peter failed to pray. I think that's one of the great tragedies in the church today. Why don't people pray? And I hope you have a wonderful prayer life. But why do, for the most part, people just don't pray? You know the answer to that is They just don't think it's necessary. They just don't think it's necessary. And yet in the Bible, we're told again and again and again to pray, to pray. And when we don't pray, we're not dependent upon the Lord. We're independent. Or there's so much to pray for. I could stand up here for the rest of the hour and just give you prayer requests, things you should pray for, that we should pray for. But Peter failed to pray, but the Lord did not fail to pray. I mean, we look through the gospel records. Where do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus in the garden praying. So you have to ask yourself, and I hope this is helpful, do you even pray at all? Do you even pray at all? Well, you see examples here. Peter failed to pray. Jesus, what do you see Jesus doing in the gospels? Praying to the Father. If there was somebody we said who didn't need to pray, we'd say, well, Jesus didn't need to pray because he's the Son. Jesus is God. So if there was anybody who wouldn't have to pray, we would think it's probably Jesus. But what do you see Jesus doing? You see Jesus praying to the Father. Folks, you need to pray. We need to pray. There is so much to pray for. Praying for one another, praying for the salvation of your family, praying for the church. It's so discouraging. The churches that I've respected for years, and I get these emails and reports that this big church in this city, in this state, have embraced. And these were 20 years ago, great evangelical churches. Now they've embraced homosexuality, and just goes on and on and on. Praying for your children, your grandchildren. So we see Peter sleeping in the garden while Jesus is pouring out his soul before his Father. He had been warned, he had been admonished to watch and pray. Unfortunately, the church today are asleep. Sleep. We're not praying. I think we're unusual. A church, so many churches, not all, thank God, but so many churches don't even have a prayer meeting. Thank the Lord we have some. But you don't have to come to church to pray. You can pray alone. Pray in your prayer closet. Pray driving down the road. Just pray. Pray. We are to pray. Paul said, pray continually in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And yet, often we don't pray. We wouldn't say this out loud, but we really don't think it's necessary. And it's the great need that you have is to pray. The third thing we see about Peter in his fall, he followed at a distance. Moment earlier, I said at least he followed, but he followed at a distance, like safe distance. You know, folks, if we're going to follow Jesus, he's told us to follow in his footsteps. We're to follow close to Jesus, as close as you can. Not at a distance. You know, when you're following at a distance, it's like, I don't want to be really associated. I'm kind of curious, but I'm not too close. No, we're to be right behind Jesus, close up, following in his footsteps. He calls him to follow in his footsteps, which means follow right behind me, right behind me. And the fourth step in Peter's fall is emphasized in verse 26, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, why also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Peter was standing with the enemy. Peter, who had been with him, that is, with Jesus, is now in the courtyard of the high priest, and he's with those who are Christ's enemy, his enemies. And it's a question for each of us. Is it true of us that we are more with the culture in which we live than with Jesus? Now, I'm not saying we have to all become monks and go live in a monastery somewhere and just take ourselves out of the world, out of the internet, no electricity or no internet. I'm not saying that. But are you more in the culture? Are you more with the culture than you are with Jesus in prayer, in his word, in just meditating on verses? Are you consumed by the culture? Is the culture what drives you? Do you get on your phone every morning and just check out what's going on in the culture? Or are you more in tune with waking up every morning and getting in your Bible or having a time in prayer? I mean, you all have to, you know what you do. I don't know what you do. You know what you do and what you look at on your phone, what consumes you. Is it what's going on with this thing or that thing or this person or this sports team or whatever, and you're just consumed with that. I mean, I'll be honest. I check out sports every day and see what the scores are. I do that. But is that my priority? Is that the first thing I go to every day? So are we encapsulated by the culture, or are we encapsulated with Jesus? Every day should be a day in which we're consumed with Jesus, in talking to him in prayer, and spending some time in his word, meditating on those verses that we've been reading, doing his will, doing his work, praying for others. And you can make that discernment because you know what your days, what your hours look like. Is it consumed by the culture or is it consumed by Jesus? So I want to ask a question that was asked to Peter. Did I see you with him? Said, aren't you not one of the disciples? He denied it. He said, I am not. And one of the high priests, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden? Did I not see you in the garden? So you put that question on yourselves and me on myself. Have you been with him? Have you been with Jesus? Could that be said of you? I've seen you with Jesus. Now, Jesus is in heaven. We're here. But that, could that be said of us, that you've been with Jesus? Can you look at last week and say, I was with Jesus. I was with him in his word. I was with him in prayer. I was with him on the mission, this mission. I thought about studying this and reading this, and I was thinking, man, think about some of these missionaries, the Wallers, taking an incredible trip to Sudan to explain the gospel. Now, we're not called to Sudan. Maybe you are, but most of us aren't called to Africa. But we're called, aren't we? We're called. So could it be said of us, I've seen you with Jesus. I've been with Jesus. I've been with him. I've been in fellowship with him. I've been in his word. I've been in prayer with him. Have we been with Jesus? There's certain things about our profession. We say we are Christ and that he is our Redeemer and our Lord. We've been seen in his company. We should profess what he professes. We should follow his priorities. His priorities should be our priorities. I think that's a very fair statement. The priorities of Jesus should be our priorities. What did he tell us to do? His values should be our values. We learned that from the Bible. That means we're not free to borrow our values from the culture. No, we're not free to do that. We get our values from the Bible. The Bible's theology. Our theology and our values must be his. Again, the marks of the church that Jesus talks about in chapter 17. should characterize us. We should be filled with joy. That doesn't mean you're not going through trials. No, not at all. But we should be filled with joy in the trial. Because the trials just keep coming. I mean, I'm telling you, probably most of you are going through trials right now. And when that trial is over, another one is coming. They just keep coming till we go to heaven. So we just need to get used to that, and we don't need to complain about it and gripe about it. God is sovereign in our trials. So he's teaching us, he's sanctifying us in our trials. And what will we glean from those trials that Christ is showing us and God is teaching us? So we should be filled with joy, even in the trial. We should be characterized by holiness, being set apart. We must stand with him in the truth. And again, we must be engaged in the mission. Engaged in the mission. I say it all the time. If anybody out there asks you, what is the purpose for Harbor City Baptist Church? You should immediately tell them it's the Great Commission. That's why we exist. That's one of the reasons. That's the main reason we exist. To make disciples. To make disciples. And there's a whole list of things under that. But to make disciples, and part of that is evangelizing the world, and we give money to these missionaries to go out to places like Japan and Africa to take the gospel. We give them money to do that, and here in this part of the world in which we live, we seek out people and share the gospel with them in our personal evangelism, telling them about Jesus. And that's Jesus' mission. That was part of his mission. He was proclaiming himself. And that's what we do. That's what we do. And the thing about Peter, I'll tell you again, that we love about this man. We see him here by the fire. Again, in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Standing there by the fire, warming himself. Turn over to chapter 21, John 21. And you look back up there by the fire, chapter 21, verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. But look back down on verse 15, 21:15. Again, they were warming themselves by the fire. And in verse 15, Jesus and Peter, we see when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It's just a wonderful picture. Here, we look in horror. We're like, oh my goodness, Peter denied him three times. Not once, but three times. But then you see a little later, he says, feed my sheep. What a great story. Again, he went on to be one of the great preachers of the early church. How wonderful. How wonderful. And that leads me to the next portion here, verses 28 through 32. I want you to see this trial. We've been talking about this trial a little bit. And there are two trials, essentially. There was the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, the Jewish trial, and the Roman trial. And the reason for the Roman trial is that the great Sanhedrin, they couldn't put anyone to death. And these religious people, the Jewish trial, no, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to crucify him. And so that's the reality of why you have two trials, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. And again, the key for that was the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And it makes for a fascinating situation, for it means that in one instance you had these religious people. And I don't want anybody ever call me a religious guy, because that's what you had here. They were religious, and they hated him. They hated him, and they wanted him to die. So you have this religious court, the Great Sanhedrin, the court of heavens, trying to have him killed. And on the other hand, you have a court of man seeking to apply what is thought to be the most highly developed form of law we know. Jewish law was the most humane system of law that was ever devised. I mean, if you ever lived back in those days and you wanted a fair trial, you should beg for a Jewish trial. And I've gone through a lot of that. But even if it was unanimous, you're guilty, they kicked it out because they thought that would be mob rule. That wouldn't be right. And the judges, if they ruled a guilty verdict, they had to wait a day and go home and think about what they did. And even if a person was convicted and they were on their way to the gallows, the judges would walk along beside the prisoner asking, do you have something that we haven't considered? Is there something, evidence that we don't know about? And if somebody came forward, they would stop everything and go back to square one. I mean, it was incredibly fair, incredibly trying to find some grace in here for whoever was guilty. Roman law was excellent. It was measured by its comprehensiveness of its coverage, systematic formal statutes, elaboration in court procedures. It had been said in the ancient world that Judea gave religion, Greece gave letters, and Rome gave law. The laws of Rome had been passed on to the Western world. It's the basis of our judicial system. The Germans, who were never defeated by Rome, the Germans even adopted their legal system. It's incredible. Walter Chandler, who's written extensively on the trials of Jesus, said, "Jesus was arraigned in one day in one city before the sovereign courts of the universe, before the Sanhedrin, the supreme tribunal of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that determined the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world. The Nazarene stood charged with blasphemy, with treason against the enthroned monarchs represented by these courts, blasphemy against Jehovah, who from the lightning-lit summit of Sinai proclaimed his laws to mankind, treason against Caesar, enthroned and uttering his will to the world amidst the pomp and splendor of Rome. History records no other instance of a trial conducted before the courts of both heaven and earth, the court of God and the court of man, under the law of Israel and under the law of Rome, before Caiaphas and Pilate as the representatives of these courts, administrators of these laws." Why so much ferocity? Why so much angst against Jesus, in particular by the Sanhedrin? Well, they hated him. They hated Jesus. They rejected him because he was hated. He was hated because, why? He revealed their sin. That's why they hated him. Because he revealed, and they were religious, but he revealed their sin to them. And because of that, they hated him. Pilate did not hate Jesus. If anything, Pilate seemed to have respected Jesus, not the Jews. Pilate even acquitted him, pronouncing him innocent on three different occasions. On three different occasions, he said he's not guilty. He's not guilty. So let's look at this part here. The first thing I want you to see, if you're taking notes, The Roman procurator, Pilate. Let's look at Pilate. Pilate was not some noble guy. I mean, you read this and you're like, wow, look at Pilate. He three times he said, I find no guilt in this man. But Pilate was no noble guy. In fact, if it weren't for his family and his connections through marriage, he would have not come to this post, a procurator that he had of Rome. He had come from Italy. He was not Italy. He was from Spain. He was from Spain, from the city of Seville. He had joined Germanicus in the wars on the Rhine. After peace, he went to Rome to make his money. He went to Rome to gain his fortune. And there he met this family. He married Claudia Procula, the youngest daughter of Julia. And Julia was Claudia was the daughter of Augustus, the emperor Augustus. Now Augustus and his wife Julia, she was horrible. She was known to be this is his mother-in-law. She was a moral disgrace. They said her depraved, coarse habits, even in a decadent Rome, were notorious. And Augustus avoided her presence. Eventually, he banished her. It is reported that whenever someone would mention the name of Julia to him, he said, if I had been childless, it would have been better. If I had died childless, it would have been better. So you see this family, Augustus and his family, they were a rough bunch. They were difficult people. And so this is the family that Pilate married into. And everything you read about Pilate marrying into this family, he said, anybody of any character at all, any noble character, would have never married into such ruthless, vile people as this family. Nevertheless, Pilate applied for and was given this procuratorship of Judea. He assumed that role in AD 26. He was the sixth one. And some of the ones before him were Sabanus, Capinas, Vivius, Rufus, and Gratus. They had held that role, and this is important. They had held that role before him and had done a pretty good job. These guys had exercised care in their respect for the religious prejudice of the Jews. So here comes Pilate rolling in here, basically doing what he wants to do. But the men that had held his role before him were very careful how they handled the Jewish people. They didn't want to make waves, do anything that would make them angry and upset them. But not Pilate. Not Pilate, no. These other guys had took great care. The Jews had governed the people wisely. They saw that. They had carefully avoided exhibiting any emblems, flags, or standards that would have made the Jews mad or angry. So they avoided that. Yet Pilate is obstinate in his defiance. He established policy that provoked them. He established policy that provoked the Jews. Get a little understanding of who he is. Three things that happened that of note. First, when Pilate arrived in Judea, he sent soldiers to Jerusalem by night carrying incense and images of Tiberius. The fact that he did it at night indicates his awareness that there might be trouble. So he did it anyway. Shows his insensitivity to the Jewish people. Pilate refused to remove them. They asked him politely, will you remove these standards, these flags that have Tiberius and these pictures of Roman elite, Roman, anything to do with Rome? So the Jews said, would you please remove them? He said, no, I won't remove them at all. So his actions, again, were not typical of Roman administrators. We know from Josephus, a parallel story, there was another guy that followed Pilate, Petronius. Petronius, he had an incentive to treat these people kindly. And in the Jewish temple, there were more. They were from Pilate had put up these standards and these flags, and the people asked Petronius, would he remove them? And at much risk to himself, he appealed to Rome to have these standards removed, trying to get along with the Jewish people. Another thing that reveals the flaws of Pilate is in his character. He was determined to do a good thing, to build an aqueduct, to bring water from the pools of Solomon into Jerusalem. And that's a commendable thing. That's a good thing. But what did he do? He enraged the Jews by raiding the sacred Corban treasury. It's the temple fund that they had money for religious purposes for the temple. So he raided the treasury to get money to build the aqueduct. Again, enraging the Jewish people. And Josephus again tells us a third episode in which Pilate, despite his experiences, insisted that shields dedicated to Tiberius be placed in the palace of Herod. Again, the Jews object, and Pilate refused to have the shields removed. And then a petition signed by the Jewish people, the leading men of the nation, to include four of the sons of Herod, was sent to the emperor. And Tiberius granted the request of some of his leaders, his sons, and the Jewish people to have this removed. So you get an idea of the kind of guy Pilate was. Yet the mystery comes, this is the second part of this, the gospel picture, the mystery of it all. For as soon as we turn to the gospels, we find a portrait not of one who is cruel and insensitive, but rather of a person who seems to be sensitive to Jesus. Again, three times he said, he's not guilty. There's no guilt in this man. So we see this guy's a character. Pilate's a character. And he's not a nice guy. But the gospel writers have no cause to enhance his character, because we know he's actually the one who carried out the crucifixion of our Lord. So we look at Pilate at every angle. He wants to acquit Jesus. Well, first, he reopens the case to the surprise and to the consternation of the Jews. He reopens the case. That's the key point of the verses in which John is giving his account of the trial. The Jewish leaders have arranged with Pilate to have a hasty morning meeting, trial, confirmation of the verdict that they are to reach the night before. But instead of a quick ruling that they wanted, Pilate began a formal hearing. And then what had happened to Pilate in the night before, 8 or 9 hours, what had changed his mind? Why had he changed his mind? So as the trial goes on, we see Pilate demonstrated in other ways. Three times he declares that Christ is innocent. I want you to see that. John 18:38. See it there? John 18:38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he had said this. He went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." And then look over to 19, chapter 19, in the beginning. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted another together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And in verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then down in verse 6, "Behold the man, When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." Well, behind every man, what accounts for this change? Why did he change? Because three times we just read it, "I find no guilt in him," and yet we know the end of the story. He sent Jesus to be crucified. What changed his mind? Why is he trying to release the Lord? Well, there are three explanations, possible explanations. The first explanation is that Pilate was more noble than history gives him credit for. But I think I've proven to you, he was not noble. He wasn't noble to the Jewish people. The second explanation probably contains some truth. It's that Pilate was impressed with the person of Jesus. I believe there's truth in that. I mean, how could you not be impressed with the person, no matter how hardened you may have been? How could you have not been impressed with the person of Jesus? The third explanation, I believe, is the real one, is outlined in the Bible. I love what Frank Morrison, I've quoted him a lot. He has written extensively on the trials of Jesus. And I'll quote him. He said, "On the morning of the trial of Pilate, according to Matthew's account, received an urgent warning from his wife," Pilate's wife, Claudia, "who was in the city with him that weekend, saying that we should have nothing to do with Jesus and giving her reason that she had dreamt about him." Matthew says, "When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him the message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" Matthew 27:19. Now, for us, we don't really give much credence to dreams. Shelley and I, we're always telling each other about our dreams, and they're so crazy. But in America, we don't really think too much of the dreams. We laugh at them, and maybe you don't, but pretty much we don't give too much credence to our dreams. But not here, not in Rome. It meant a lot to them, and they took their dreams very, very seriously. They were superstitious. The Romans were known for being superstitious, and the dreams concerned them. To Pilate's wife, her warning would be taken very seriously. I mean, it's one of those things he would have stopped and said, "Okay, I've got to consider this," because they took it extremely seriously. And it might well have determined the decision himself would make in the agreement to consent to Christ's death. Morrison writes this, that Pilate and Claudia were probably spending the night together on the evening of Jesus' arrest. The night he was arrested, they were together there as husband and wife in that town. That Claudia would have known the visit of Caiaphas, or whoever made up the Jewish delegation, and would have learned its purpose either through being present or through by asking her husband. That she went to bed with thoughts of Jesus in her mind and understandably dreamed of him with foreboding. That she woke in the morning to find Pilate had already gone and left the palace, and therefore knew at once the business was that he had embarked on was her own, and there was a need for haste. That she quickly wrote the message that Matthew gives us and forwarded it to her husband, saying that he was not to condemn that righteous man. So Matthew tells us that she wrote a note to her husband that said that he is not to condemn that righteous man. He concludes in saying it was she who stiffened the Roman instinct for justice in Pilate. Again, it was she, his wife, who stiffened the Roman instinct for justice in Pilate. At a moment when he was tempted, from personal considerations to humor and prejudice of the Jewish leaders, and commit Jesus on their recommendation alone, it was she who was the author of that phase when the tyrant had seen a few hours in the guise of a patient administrator, anxious to weigh the truth to the last ounce. It was her. While the stimulus lasted, his handling of this difficult and perplexing case was well nigh perfect. No more just hearing that could any man have asked or obtained in court on that day. The restraining influence of one who clearly believed that Jesus was innocent is obviously upon it. It was only as the stimulus faded against the grinding and growing opposition of the Jewish people that the threat of Caesar's intervention became paramount. And he ended as he intended to begin, by delivering Jesus into their hands for death. It's interesting, isn't it? It was his wife who said, I had a dream. I have nothing to do with this innocent man. Don't do it. But it was the grinding of the Sanhedrin. It was the grinding of the crowd on him. Crucify him. Hand him over for death. And he just threw his hands up and he did it. So what does that get us? Life crisis. We see this mystery, this Roman trial. Pilate acted out of character for his obvious character, a desire to have Christ acquitted, because it's true. We see it there. Pilate is saying, he's not guilty. He wants them just to take it back. Deal with it, Sanhedrin, just take it back. He didn't want it. But they kept going. What do we learn? Well, one lesson is the impossibility of being neutral where Christ is concerned. The impossibility of being neutral where Christ is concerned. We can't be. Pilate was not a follower of Christ. He was not a believer in Christ. He just wanted to be innocent of Christ's condemnation, and he failed miserably. The key fact here, folks, is he could not be neutral, and neither can you. Pilate could not be neutral, and neither can we. You're either against Christ or you are for Christ. And you have to ask yourself that question as you look at in your heart. Am I for Christ? I mean, I meet people every day that are against Christ. You go out here, you witness to some of these people. They're like, I don't want your tract. I don't want your Bible. I don't want to come to your church. They don't believe. Now, that's not us. We believe. We're for him. We give money to missions and we share the gospel with people. We pray for people. You can't be neutral. No. We must either be for the Lord Jesus Christ or against him. So I hope every one of us in here today can say, I am for him. I am for him. The second lesson we need to learn in life. When Pilate arose that morning, when he got out of bed that morning, did he know that we would be reading about him today? The world, the churches would be reading about his name, and that he signed off on the murder of Jesus. Did he know when he got up that day that the most incredible decision of his life would be made? It's incredible when you think about it. He was confronted by the greatest decision in his life. Crisis was on him. Jesus was there. Jesus was either innocent or guilty. What did he do? How did he act? He failed. And what do we learn from that? You don't know what decision you're going to make tomorrow or be called upon to make tomorrow. And what can you rely on? Can you rely on your intellect? your knowledge? Are you going to rely on that? Are you going to rely on the counsel of a good friend? I mean, he was relying on the counsel of his wife, who said, have nothing to do. Do not condemn this innocent man. So he, the one that loved him most, I suppose, was his wife. So what's going to get you through tomorrow if you have to make the greatest decision, most consequential decision of your life tomorrow? What's going to get you through? Because you never know what decision you may be called upon to make. Well, will it be your knowledge? Will it be your wisdom? Will it be your experience? Will it be your reputation? Will it be the counsel of friends? What will? I can tell you this morning emphatically, the only thing that is adequate is the life of the Lord Jesus within. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ within. Being led by His Spirit. Living a life in Christ that will lead you to make right decisions. Right decisions. A life that, I mentioned it earlier, that you're a person of prayer. You're a person that's in the Word of God daily, reading His Word. You're praying daily in His Word. The only thing that is adequate in life is the life of Jesus within, a close relationship with Him in which He speaks to us through His Spirit, through His Holy Spirit. Folks, do you have that? Do you have that? Do you have that life where that great song, Living with Jesus? I love that song, Living with Jesus. Are you living with Jesus? Could you tell me? I talk to Him every day. I pray to Him every day. I'm in His Word every day. And so when those great decisions in life come, what do you immediately do? You pray. You consider the verses. You consider the Scriptures. That's how we make those decisions. A life that's lived in Jesus. And I hope this morning you can say, yeah, I know we're always called upon to make a decision. Some are small, some are very large. But I hope as you make those decisions, you can sit there and you can say, but I'm in Christ. And I ask Him, I pray to Him, and I pray for Him to give me guidance and direction. And I have that Holy Spirit living within me. That's something Pilate didn't have. He didn't have. He succumbed to the pressure. He succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. And that happens in the world today. Not on that level, but every single day we succumb to the pressure of the world. They put the pressure on you. Wrong decision, wrong decision, wrong decision. But if we're living in Christ and we're a person of prayer, we talk to Him. And we're searching out the Scriptures. He will guide you. He will direct you. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. We thank You for the Word today. We thank You for Your goodness. Lord, every time we open this Bible, we know it is our greatest need to glean from Your words. Lord, even from the actions of Pilate, we can learn. We can learn. So, Father, we thank You for John 18, we thank You for these words that we've looked at today. And Father, for those in this room that are saved, I rejoice in their salvation. And God, if there's anyone who is not saved, I pray for them, oh God, that You would draw them to Yourself. God, give them faith to believe. Bring them under great conviction of their great depravity. And we pray that You would draw them, that they would be born again. We pray for that. And Father, I pray today that, again, that You would use these words in our hearts. Help us to meditate upon them throughout the week and as we continually look to You. I pray, Lord, for each of us. Maybe our quiet time isn't so great. Maybe our prayer life is not so much. Lord, help us to begin today, to spend much time in prayer. To spend much time in Your Word, gleaning from Your Word, and that Your Holy Spirit would unfold those verses, God, and that we would grow and we would learn from You. It is our great need, and we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.